on our best behavior with Jeff here. We need to give a good impression. So we welcome you to this. What's that? I am. So we are in the fifth lesson of our subject of anthropology, the study of man. And this is a setup for hamartiology, the study of sin. All right? And then after that is soteriology, the study of salvation. So we're looking forward to that. So as we kind of wade through this heavy-duty stuff, just bear in mind that from a worldly standpoint, the anthropology is usually the course in college and universities that taint whatever there is of goodness in the young people that we send to our colleges and universities. Is usually in this particular course that evolutionists, atheists, secularists, humanists end up truly perverting whatever Christianity comes into the classroom. So it's important that we get our thinking straight and right in the true study of man as God has revealed it to us in His Word. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll do a quick song, and then we'll get right into the lesson. Father, we thank You this morning for the new day and the night's rest. Thank You, God, that You are a great and mighty God. And we think of Psalm 100 that says, it is God that has made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of Your pasture, Lord. So bless this morning. Thank You for these ones who have come. Thank You, Lord, for those who will listen online. We pray, God, Your blessing over this class time. Lord, may You be our teacher and guide us and lead us into all truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing, Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank You, Lord, for making me whole. Thank You, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free. All right, so this morning we're looking at points 6, 7, and 8 in our outline, the trichotomy and or dichotomy of man. And I'll be asking you the question of what relevance is knowing this after we get done. And partly the reason I'm asking that is because I want to know that myself. Then the heart and mind of man and the human conscience, as we hopefully conclude this morning. So the trichotomy or dichotomy. Tri means what?
Three.
And di means? Two. So we see three illustrations on the board here in front of me. And the first one is what we see is a three-part makeup of man. And if you would have to guess what they are, what would they be?
Body, soul, and spirit.
Very good. Body, soul, and spirit. So this is the trichotomy. Trichotomy means parts. The three parts of man are body, soul, and spirit. Are they? That makes sense because we are made in the image of God. God is not three parts. He's three persons in one essence. So we believe in the Trinity, that He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So we are what we would call monotheists. We believe in one God. There are other religions that are polytheistic. Now, Mormons, for example, would say that they're monotheists, but they aren't. They believe that we all can become as God, right? So they are truly polytheists. So the only three world religions that can claim monotheism are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. All right, Islam has Allah, Judaism has Jehovah, and Christianity has God. Well, Muslims say, you don't believe in one God. You're polytheists. You believe in three gods. No, we believe it. Three in one. It's really hard to try to get anybody to comprehend that. And if we did, then we'd be God himself, right? So the trichotomists believe that we're three parts, and they would say that it's because we're in the image of God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he made us in three parts as well. And that's reasonable. Makes sense. But the dichotomist believes in two parts. What would they be?
Body and soul.
Body and soul.
All right. So you have, this is called the material part of man. Why is it material?
It's physical.
It's physical, right? And then you have the soul or the spirit. Interesting. So this is the immaterial. So the soul and the spirit throughout the scriptures are used interchangeably, which is kind of an interesting thought. There are some scriptures we're going to look at here in just a moment that speak of body, soul, and spirit. But there's nowhere in scripture that would suggest that these are three separate parts of our makeup. We're going to kind of work through this in here in just a minute. So the soul, the trichotomists would argue, and for all practical purposes, they would be right, are made up into three parts. What are they?
Mind, will, and emotion.
Mind, will, and emotions. The intellect, the emotions, the will of man. All right? So that's the soul. So the soul is the personality of the individual that make up the person. So when you think of Bill, when you think of Linda, think of Cherie, you think of personality. A name brings the thought of personality. When Cherie and I knew that we were pregnant and we were going to have a baby, we started thinking of names. And because we had an ultrasound, the ultrasound suggested that we were going to have a boy. So we only came up with boy names. And we settled on Isaac David. And Isaac David was going to be our son. And when the moment of delivery happened and out came this little new creature, we found that it was a girl.
What a surprise.
And both of us, yeah, it was.
Nursery was a surprise.
Yeah. And both of us simultaneously, without talking about it, looked at this new baby and we said, Elizabeth.
And we had prayed that if for some reason this is not a boy, even though we know it is, God is going to have to give us a name because we didn't like it.
Just that quick,
and
both of us simultaneously.
So then we said Elizabeth, and we looked at each other and went,
So when we were thinking of naming our baby, you know, I would come up with names, and of course we were right in the 70s where, you know, what were some of the popular names for kids? Bird, Dove,
Heather,
Room Shadow,
Justin, Cat Stevens.
And
I was more trippy. He was more traditional. We didn't like either.
And I said, "Oh no, I knew somebody that had that name, and I didn't like their character. I don't want to name my son that particular name." So a name takes on the character of the person that wears it, right? Even so, when you think of Jesus, wow, what do you think of the Savior of the world? It's a common name, Yesu, throughout the Latin America especially, but it's the name above names, all names, all right? So let's look at this and just kind of take it apart, and I'm asking you the question, why is this of any relevance whatsoever? What happens to the soul of man when he dies? So let's look up a couple of these scriptures. Somebody look up Genesis 3:19. Somebody else Ecclesiastes 12:7. And then Matthew 6:25 and 10:28. So we'll just trust for somebody to get all of those. All right?
3:19,
Genesis.
Yes.
Do you want me to read it?
Go ahead.
Oh, wait a minute. I had 2:19. Sorry. 3:19. Okay, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
All right, so from a physical standpoint, in the material part of man, because we were made of dust and clay, to dust and clay we will return. All right? If you looked at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Somebody else have another version?
Creature.
Another creature, and yours is?
Living creature.
That you have the Living Bible? Or
no, the English Standard Version.
Okay, English Standard.
Which one again?
Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7.
Mine says became a living being.
Okay, and yours is
Holman
Bible. Anybody have another translation? Okay, one of the translations says living soul. So being, soul, spirit, all are used interchangeably to speak of the life-giving spirit that God himself breathed into our nostrils. Last week when we looked at the material that we were tasked with, we talked about there are those that believe that God breathed into Adam the living breath, and ever since it's been up to us. I don't know exactly how that works, but we believe that life begins when?
Conception.
At the moment of conception, all right? So the idea of the breath that we have and the soul that we have, the spirit that we have, comes to us, I believe, by God, and God gives it to every human being. So life is precious. The notion of taking any life in the womb from the moment of conception right up until delivery is reprehensible to the believer and to the Christian, because we believe that life begins at conception. All right, who has Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7? Yes, sir.
I'm right here.
Jeff?
So then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it.
Oh.
And that's New King James.
All right, so now we have a little bit of a nuance of understanding. The body goes back to the ground, to the dust, right? And the spirit now goes where?
To God.
To God who gave it.
That's right.
All right, very good. And who has Matthew 6:25 and 10:28?
I've got 6:25.
All right, thank you.
Matthew 6:25 says, this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? What was the other one?
10:28.
I have that one.
All right, go ahead, Bill.
And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell.
Okay, can you see here that we've got a problem? For the trichotomist, the word soul and spirit have been used to talk about eternal destiny, whether it's with God or, you know, in hell for eternity. So this idea of, you know, we have three distinct parts, that would be nice from a logical standpoint, to say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, man, body, soul, and spirit. Why do you think that God, in his creativity as the Word, made this so confusing that he would use these words interchangeably? Well, that's kind of the dilemma that we're faced with here this morning. So, number two there, why is the body of man often referred to as a tent? Because it's temporary, right? It's temporary. And this tent, or this tabernacle, that we have shrouding our spirit, is just a temporary thing. At almost every funeral I do, I try to encourage those that are gathered, and I say, this is not Aunt Bertha, you know, whatever the name is. This is her tent. She's gone on. And I don't want to give false hope. I don't know where she's gone on to. Hopefully she's gone on to be with God, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. All right, so there's some scriptures there that you can look at on your own. So we've already discussed what is trichotomy, the trichotomy theory, body, soul, and spirit. The law of firsts for the words body, soul, and spirit. Now, what is the law of firsts? Anybody have an idea of that? You've heard this before.
The first time the word is used, what it meant?
Yeah. So the way a word is used the first time, like for example, Jeff and I were talking before the class started about creationism and literal view of creation, 6 days, and the morning and the evening were the first day. So the word day, yom, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, will speak to what day means throughout the entirety of the scriptures. So those that would say day means millennium, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. So you go to the Grand Canyon and they say, you know, this rock strata is, you know, 18,963,430. Who comes up with those numbers? It's just foolishness. Jeff was talking a moment ago that, you know, at Mount St. Helens, when the mountain erupted, that those layers were laid down within minutes. So a worldwide flood could do that. And geologists just don't want to face the reality of a creator and of creation. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the body, Genesis chapter 15, let's look at that, verse 4.
And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Doesn't seem to fit.
Yeah, I just read that. And I didn't.
But one who will come from your own body. That's not in the ESV there.
This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Yeah, it doesn't say one who came from the body.
Yeah, but one will come from your own body, shall be your heir. All right? So, let's look at 25, verse 23.
And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.
That is really interesting that the ESV, and that's a very reliable translation, but in the New King James it says, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other older shall serve the younger. Please don't think that because it's in one and not the other that that the ESV is not a good translation. It is a good translation. All right. And the New King James didn't just add that. So what's going on here is there's the majority text that comes from the King James and the New King James, and then there's the NU or the earlier manuscripts don't necessarily have that in there. That's a whole nother class. All right. And then chapter 35, verse 11. Do you have that too?
Yeah. Same thing.
It says your own body and yours.
Okay.
Yeah, I've got 35, 11.
Okay, you want to read that?
It says, God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. The nation indeed and the assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you.
And you have the New King James?
No, he has
no. No, I have the New King James.
Because even the NIV, I mean, not the NIV.
ESV.
ESV says comes from your own body.
Yeah, and I have the New King James, and it says, and kings shall come from your body. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? So even within the translations, sometimes there's a disparity. So, body means what?
Physical.
The physical, the material part of man, all right? And then soul, Genesis chapter 2. verse 7.
1:7.
Is it 1:7?
That's what it says on.
Oh, yeah, it's chapter 2, verse 7.
So that's supposed to be a 2?
Yeah, it is. Good thing I let this. We read this earlier. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the word being there is the word soul. The Strong's concordance is the word nephes, soul, self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotion, passion. You see how words have such power? There's so many nuances of that one Hebrew word. That which breathes, the breathing substance or being, the soul, the inner being of man, a living being with life in the blood, the man himself, self-person or individual, the seat of the appetites, the seat of emotions and passions, the activity of the mind, activity of the will, activity of character, all right? And then spirit, Genesis 1, 2.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water.
All right, so that's the law of first, and is spirit there, Diane, capitalized?
It is.
So that would refer to who?
God.
So the Spirit of God was present at the moment of creation. So in that case, we're not talking about man's spirit, we're talking about God's spirit, right? How about chapter 6, verse 3?
And it said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.
All right, so again, spirit is capitalized, so that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 7, verse 22.
I don't think this... I'd be interested what it is, not in the ESV, because this is the ESV.
Read the ESV.
Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died.
Yeah.
What is yours?
In the New King James says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. All right. So you have the Spirit of God, you have my spirit, and then you have man's spirit. And there's other scriptures that we could look at, but we're just going to skip those this morning. So some objections to those that would insist that there are three parts of man. Well, in the Hebrew, there's an inconsistent usage of the soul and the spirit. They're used interchangeably. And if indeed there are three parts... And my thinking's changed on this, by the way. If you remember sitting in classes that I've taught the trichotomous view. And it's easy to do. But when soul and spirit are used interchangeably, it's difficult to say that they are two distinct parts. In the Hebrew, the word nephesh, in the Greek, pneuma, pneumatic, means what? Breath. Wind. Okay, again, used interchangeably. And we looked at Ecclesiastes 3:21 before, I believe. Did we?
No. 12:7.
Okay, so anybody have that by any chance? Ecclesiastes 3:21.
Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?
Okay. So that would suggest that animals are not in heaven, right?
It says, who knows whether that happens? Ah. So, who knows?
Well, the lambs and lions will be together.
Yes, and we know they're going to be horses. We're going to ride on horses to come back. So
your cats may make it after all.
They get her.
Seven lives.
Kind of push.
Well, they didn't come riding back on cats.
No, they didn't.
Okay, now don't get too specific here.
Cats kind of push.
You know, it's interesting when you have conversations about cats and dogs. Cats usually end up with just not getting the respect they deserve.
They deserve a lot of respect.
They don't.
They do.
They can afford it. They have nine lives.
Or nine lives, yeah, that's true. Yeah. Seven lives.
Keep trying.
All right, so the following words are used by trichotomists to imply different substances, but note the following. Number one, spirit. The spirit as well as the soul is used of animals. So again, what are we doing? We're giving objections to the trichotomist viewpoint. And number two, the soul is ascribed to Jehovah himself. And I should add scriptures down here. I apologize that I didn't put those in now that I'm looking at it. Number three, the disembodied dead are called souls. What does the Bible say? It says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own
soul?
And to lose your soul is to lose it all. So the dichotomous view of man is that we have a material part and an immaterial part. We have the body, and then we have the soul and the spirit. And just to be more accurate, and to rightly handle the scriptures, we don't want to read into what's not there. So if the words soul and spirit are used interchangeably, then maybe as evangelical, Bible-believing, Orthodox Christians, we should take more of a dichotomous view than a trichotomous view of the makeup of man. All right, so I want to just stop here for a second and ask, of what value was that? What implications, practically, is there for having gone through what we just did?
In other words, why does it matter?
Yeah.
I think when you're talking maybe to somebody who is an anthropologist or somebody who believes in evolution, it's probably fairly important to know some of
this. Yeah, I think so. And the fact that the Bible says the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and divides between soul and spirit, the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is
profitable.
We don't need to necessarily know why or have a definitive answer to every question, but maybe that is a good enough answer right there. We need to be knowledgeable enough to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So somebody that would say nothing happens after death, you just go back to the ground, well, you can show them scriptures from the Word of God that says no, the soul and the spirit go back to God who made it, whether it's to heaven or hell. More verses are in the scriptures for a literal place called hell than even heaven. So we want to believe in heaven. We don't want to believe in hell. So we say hell's not a real place. Well, you're on shaky ground because there are more verses that deal with hell than heaven. So the spirit and the soul of man are important. And God created us with eternity in our hearts, the Bible says. I think it's kind of a compelling argument. So let's get into the practical application of that. First of all, number seven, what are some biblical phrases related to the whole person of man? Well, the natural man, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to get into an interesting discussion in just a moment about these three parts. Now we believe there are three parts because the Bible delineates three parts, right? Start reading with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So first of all, the natural man there is the Greek word anthropos, psychikos, which means the unsaved or the unregenerate man. There's a blank there under number 7. The natural man, the unsaved or unregenerate man. So that's the first of three. So when we're born, how are we born? We're born
sinners,
dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and sins. So what exactly is dead? Ah,
separated.
This is interesting.
Separated.
Yeah, but when you think of what we just talked about a minute ago, we asked the question, what use was that? So of the body, soul, and spirit of man, which of those three or two parts is born dead?
The soul is born dead.
Well, the physical isn't born dead, right? Because the moment the doctor slaps
it. But it will die.
Huh?
It ultimately will die.
Yes.
But we're dead in our trespasses and sins.
So the spirit of man. See, I think this is where trichotomists get their viewpoint, is that it's the spirit of man that's dead that has to be quickened. We already have personality, and you've seen that with your children, right? It doesn't take very long to know, well, who does Johnny take after? You know, he's got the strong will of his mother or his father, right? Or he's got the sense of humor or whatever. So we see personality in our children, and that's the soul, mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will make up the personality of an individual. But the spirit is born dead. Okay, secondly, we see in verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so the spiritual man, anthropos, pneumatikos, that's the spiritual man. So it's pneumatikos, spiritual, anthropos, man. The saved and spiritual man submits his will to God's will and his spirit to God's spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. And instead of the word an, there, A-N, just cross out the N, a redeemed or regenerated Christian. So the natural man is unsaved and he is unregenerate. What does that mean? He's dead. So the unsaved man cannot perceive the things of God because they're foolishness to him. So preaching, biblical preaching, is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? So why do the unsaved not, why do they refuse to come to church? Well, many of them do go to church. Many of them, as we're going to see this morning in the morning worship service, go to churches that are teaching a false gospel. So why are they going to church? They're seeking after God? Is that what we were saying? Well, the Bible says, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, there's no one who seeks after God. So what are people doing in church that are unregenerate?
Moral obligation. Okay. A good feeling.
It makes them feel good. Yeah. All right? They feel like they're working their way to heaven. They're doing good works by showing up and listening to a preacher that they just soon not have to listen to. And in many cases, preachers today aren't even preaching anymore. So we have drama, we have music, we have all kinds of different things that are going, fog machines, light shows, to substitute biblical preaching, because even the supposed believer, in quotes, doesn't believe in preaching. When you think about it, preaching doesn't seem to be all that effective. You get everybody together in one room and you get a guy up in front and he starts to just spout off. And if he's not preaching the word, it doesn't do any good. But if he is preaching the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's anointed of the Holy Spirit, and people are praying for their pastor and praying for the the power of God to be revealed through the scriptures, so that it doesn't return void, that it does accomplish what it's set forth to do. Amazing things can happen. Life change can happen. So God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. There's an interesting passage. In fact, if you go to the top of chapter 2 there, I want you to look at something very fascinating. Somebody read verses 1 through 5.
It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know anything among you, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God."
Okay, so God forbid this week something happens to Pastor Pete and I kick it, I kick the bucket, and Cherie's now a widow. And it's tasked to David here and to our elders to find a new pastor.
Or to David to be the pastor.
What are we looking for? Well, maybe a younger man, right? That would be probably a
not
good
too
thing.
Young.
But we're looking for somebody who, what? Let's just talk for a moment.
I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Period. Period. Getting back to this whole soul, body, all that. The same thing happens. We're born seeing, but we're blind.
Yeah.
I kind of look at the whole thing that way.
Right.
We're born seeing, but we're blind. We're born alive, but we're really dead.
Jeff, God bless you.
You
rightly handled the Word of God, because you took us right back to the first part of this chapter, where Paul himself said, "I determined not to know anything, or not to preach anything, but Christ and Him crucified."
That's
the gospel. Right. Good for you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great segue to the morning service. So,
I've been to places that are fog and music, and there's just something inside you that goes, it just didn't seem right. It's not right. It sounds good. It feels good. But it's far from this.
And it was really quite interesting. And Dave, get us back on track here in a second.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It is quite interesting that many of our young people, millennials and younger, are not falling from the fluff. They will say to you, if I wanted to go to a concert, I would have gone to a concert. I want to hear the Word. What did Paul preach to other pastors? Preach the Word.
In season and out of
right?
season.
When it's popular and when it's not. So there are those that would look at these first couple of verses of chapter 2. I'm back on track here, Dave. And they would say that Paul was not a very interesting, he was hard to listen to. There are those that would say, scholars, that he had a speech impediment. And have you ever tried to follow somebody that had a really bad speech impediment? It's hard to listen to them. You want to finish their sentences for them, because they just can't seem to spit it out. So, regardless, Paul said, "I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words." So he's talking there not about the substance of his preaching. What was he talking about?
The delivery of it?
The delivery of it, right? Of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Years ago, we had a group here called Life Action. And Life Action Ministries had as one of their teaching pastors that would preach a man who had a speech impediment. I thought it was just quite amazing. He was anointed of the Lord, and even though it was difficult to listen to him, when he preached with power. Because he was prayed up, people had prayed for him, and there was great anointing on his preaching. All right. So, again, the spiritual man is redeemed, and he's regenerated. There is a quickening that's taken place. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. So without regeneration, there's no way that we're going to experience new life or new understanding. So if you're a believer, what should be assumed when you sit and listen to a spirit-filled and anointed message? I'm looking for something, but you may come up with something entirely different. Do you understand the question?
Mm-hmm. What should be assumed?
Okay. When you're sitting in the congregation listening to a spirit-anointed message, what should be assumed is going on in you?
There should be agreement within your spirit that what's being taught is...
Okay. God's spirit bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8:16, that we're children of God. Yes? And the Holy Spirit, one of his names is Illuminator. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He illuminates. He turns the light on. He gives us spiritual understanding. Have you ever been reading a passage to yourself and all of a sudden it was like one of these aha moments where it was like, I have read this 100 times and now it's just like, I can't believe I didn't see this before. And the Holy Spirit brings to you understanding. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. An unredeemed and unregenerated man will not understand the things of God, because they're foolishness to him, and they are spiritually discerned. So if the light's not on, if you're walking in darkness, you aren't going to be able to see the light. And no amount of persuasion or manipulation or intimidation is going to get somebody that's unregenerate to be able to see if they're blind and dead. You understand that? So we've identified two individuals in the church. Is there a third one? Let's read on. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Somebody read that.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 3, 4 says, brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, because you were not yet able to receive it. In fact, you are still not able, because you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like ordinary people? For whenever someone says, I'm with Paul, and another, I'm with Apollos, are you not typical men?
All right. So in the different versions that we have here this morning, the word carnal means fleshly. All right? Are you not carnal? So here is, this is probably where we're going to end up. We have 10 minutes left. We might be able to just introduce it. But this is a fascinating subject. There are those today in Reformed churches that would suggest to you, and I'm pretty close, I've already given myself away, that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And yet we see here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that the Apostle Paul identifies people within the church as being carnal. Is he referring to them as unsaved? Is there anything that you see there that would suggest otherwise? Look carefully. Again, we have observation, interpretation, application. What would you see there that would identify who these people are? Are they the natural man, or are they the spiritual man? Are they saved, or are they unsaved?
Well, it says, an infant in Christ.
Where's that?
verse 1.
Okay. Yeah, as to babes in Christ. Yeah.
Babes in Christ. And what does it say right at the beginning of that verse?
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ.
All right. So I would suggest to you that, yes, there can be a state of carnality, maybe because they haven't been taught, maybe because they just like living in the flesh. But I have the utmost respect for teachers that say, you cannot tell people that there is a state of carnality, because if you're a true born-again Christian, you cannot stay there. Okay? But Paul says there, I could talk to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So there are people in the church that have grown old in the faith, I love saying this, but have never grown up. Okay? They're babes in Christ. So they're drinking milk when they should be eating meat. All right. So that's the subject we're going to be looking at.
So the carnal man, what's the blank there? Yes, controlled by his.
So this is anthropos sarkikos, and I probably pronounced that wrong. The carnal, fleshly person who refuses to submit himself or herself in their entirety to the lordship of Jesus Christ, they are controlled by their flesh. They could be described as a disobedient Christian.
To me, that this is the person that another place, I don't know if it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but he talks about these people would be saved, though, as by fire. In other words, they barely made it. There was no growth. There was no, no growth. But they were still saved, though, as by fire. So I think it allows for that. And just from my own personal observation over the years, it rings true to me.
So in this last, thank you, Linda, in this last week, would you say,
we know who's here, right?
Would you say that your life, and you don't have to answer this out loud, would you say that your life was characterized more as a spiritual or a carnal Christian?
Always striving to be the spiritual soap, which begs to say, if there's no such thing as a carnal, then why does it say to be faithful, to make sure that you're walking out your salvation, that you are making sure that you're saved, that you're doing all these things, if there wasn't a place where you could be comfortable and go, oh, I'd rather just do it my way.
Yeah.
I mean, half surrendered, but I still want to do it my way.
Yeah. And thank you. Agreed. And we can, where we get into trouble is when we start being fruit inspectors.
Amen.
And when we start judging one another based on our own idea of what spiritual is and spiritual looks like. And we can find victory in our life over a particular area of sin. It might be alcohol, it might be drugs, it might be sexual addictions, it might be any number of things, it might be anger, it might be pride, it might be a spirit of rebellion. And when we gain victory over a particular area, we tend to look down our spiritual noses at one another and say, why don't you have your act together? When, if you stop to think about it, it took us decades to get our act together. So we need to show a little bit more grace to one another. And we don't know whether a person is saved or not. So maybe, as I conclude this for this session, maybe instead of us saying, you can't be a Christian because you're acting like X, Y, and Z, maybe the better way would be to say, you're not acting like a Christian and I'm worried about you. Do you know the Lord? Because a Christian wouldn't be doing that. Are you repentant? You know this is wrong, right? Okay. So the Bible says that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. and that love covers a multitude of sins. Often we speak the truth but not lovingly, and other times we think it's love by not speaking the truth. People need to hear the truth. People need to, we did a study a couple of months ago on David. Thank God for Nathan. Thank God for others in David's life that had the courage to speak truth into his life. So don't think it's not your place. When you see something going on in a brother or a sister's life that's not in keeping with spiritual, and they're acting in a carnal means, it's your business to correct them in love. In love, right? And to watch carefully, because when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And this is really important that you understand that. Because the moment you get an attitude of arrogance that says, I'm better than you, that's when Satan will come in and cause you to fall. Right? So just in rounding up what we've talked about here today, whether we are three parts or two parts, we know that there is a material part of us, our bodies, that's like a tent, and it's going to die one day. And we're going to discard it. We didn't talk about this, but God's going to give you a new body, just like Jesus had and has. And then there's the immaterial part of the soul and the spirit, the personality part of you, the spirit part of you that has to be quickened, because we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We need a redeemer. Why? Because we're dead. And we need that new life breathed into us to be given a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. Any other concluding remarks before we close in prayer?
Romans chapter 7.
Yeah.
Seriously. Isn't that what it is?
Mm-hmm.
Every single day.
Yeah. The things I want to do.
Yeah. Every single day.
Yeah. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? So Paul struggled with carnality himself. I mean, it's a part of who we are.
Yeah. You know? I guess maybe one of the things that would be a tell is if there's no struggle, then maybe there's no salvation. If there's a struggle, maybe that's a sign that something good is going on in your life, and God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting you of sin and righteousness and of coming judgment. Okay. Father, we thank you this morning for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us into all truth. Thank you for the study of anthropology, the study of man. Thank you, Lord, humbly as we come before you. Had you not called us, had you not justified us, had you not quickened us and redeemed us and regenerated us, all of us, Lord, would be completely outside of your grace. Lord, we thank you for salvation by grace through faith. We pray your blessing of the service to follow. May you be glorified in it and through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.